Every time you open your Bible, you are entering the throne room of God, and He is there to meet you, and He loves you, and He has something amazing that He wants to do in your life.
Well, hello, ladies. Welcome to week two of our study, Unshakable. We are so glad that you are here with us for this study. I hope you've been encouraged through the teaching and the homework this past week about the mercy of the Lord. And one verse that has just stuck out to me as we were preparing for this study, as we've been working through this study, is actually found in 1 Corinthians 11. And 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And I think looking at, you know, the circumstances in Paul's life, looking at the ways that he responded as we look at the epistles and how he responded to those circumstances, man, he was an unshakable man. And I want to be like that, and I'm sure you want to be like that too, as we so we can look at him and take what we can learn from his life. And I hope that you are really digging in and looking at, what's my takeaway? How is Paul unshakable in these areas that we're studying? And how can I be like that too? How can I follow after Paul just as he followed after Christ? And I think it's so cool that we can have people like Paul to be examples for us so that we can walk with an unshakable faith. And then we can have people coming behind us even, and they can look at us and say, wow, I can follow their example as they're following after Paul, as he's following after Christ. We're all following after Jesus. And I just love that. And as Jonna comes today, we're going to be looking at our next unshakable, which is unshakable delight and unshakable joy. And I hope that your heart is challenged today to find your joy in the Lord. I think it's something that could be very difficult for many of us, but it's absolutely doable because Paul did it. And he's our example now as he followed after Christ. So we're going to look at that today. So let's go ahead and go to prayer, and then John is going to come and teach us today. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the example that Paul has given us as he walked after you. And we just pray now that as Jonna comes, that our hearts would be open, that you would give us ears to hear you and eyes to see you in the passage today. That, Lord, truly, we, like Paul, would have unshakable delight and joy in you. And, Lord, where we may be challenged today because our hearts aren't looking in the right direction, or we're not acting in the right way, or we're looking for joy and delight in another place, would you reveal that to us so that we can turn to you? And I just pray now that as Jonna comes, you would just give her the words to speak. And we just thank you and anticipate the good work that you're going to do in us today and throughout this week as we study your word. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Chrissy. Well, hello, ladies. As Christy said, thank you for the three people who said hello back. As Christy said, we are here to learn about unshakable faith. And, you know, the thing is, in order to learn about unshakable faith and to have unshakable faith, that means that we will go through shakable moments, right? Because the only way we can prove out our unshakableness is by going through those moments where we feel like things are falling apart. And Paul is a great example of that. But what we need to know, and I'm so glad that Stacy started last week with the title Unshakable Mercy, because everything that flows from that in having an unshakable faith comes from the fact that God has poured his unshakable mercy on us. And as Christy said, today we're going to look at unshakable delight. And so what I want to do is I want to jump into a passage in Acts chapter 16, and then we're going to jump over to 2 Corinthians 12. But for now, I'd like to jump into Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start at verse 16. And I'm just going to read this to you basically, just to give you a picture of where Paul came from. How did he live out this unshakable faith? So it starts out, "as we were going." So who's we? This isn't Paul writing. This is actually Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was a doctor, so he was really into details. And then he wrote the book of Acts. And he started to say, "as we were going to the place of prayer," because where else are you going to go when you're here to serve the Lord? We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. So that means she's demon-possessed. Now, this slave girl is a little bit different because most of the time when you saw people that were demon-possessed, they were like foaming at the mouth and they were like crazy and stuff. But she was pretty much in control. So she had the spirit of divination and she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. That's really important because it's all about the money, right? So she followed Paul and us, Luke is saying that, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing it over and over and over again. "These men," what are you going to do if somebody's walking around you or you see somebody walking around somebody else and they're continuing to scream, "These men," you don't care what these men are about, right? You're like, "I will stay away." So you can only imagine what kind of conversation Paul is having with God as she does this day after day after day. And she keeps going on. And so he's probably like, "Lord, you see this. You see that we're not being very effective because we can't really preach the gospel because nobody will come talk to us." And so, but then I love it because it says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed. Don't you just love that? Like, he's a real person. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Now, how do I know that Paul talked to God about this? Because Paul didn't have the power to cast this demon out. It was God, and it says, and it came out that very hour. How cool. Wouldn't it be nice if the story ended there? But when her owners saw that their money, their hope of gain, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Now think about this. It didn't happen probably in that moment. She has the demon cast out of her, and then she keeps going on, and who knows how long it was after that. They're like, the owners, slave owners are like, "She's not telling anybody's fortunes. Where's our money? What are we going to do?" So Paul and Silas, poor Silas, he didn't cast the demon out. He's just with Paul. They're standing around somewhere, probably in the place of prayer or something, and all of a sudden these people grab them and seize them and start dragging them to the marketplace where they're brought before the magistrates, and then the slave owners lied. Very, very important to know because they weren't like saying, "Hey, what they're doing is wrong here because, you know, they cast this and we can't make any more money." They lied and they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And then the crowd, they're like, "Yeah, let's get them." And they join in. Have you ever seen about riots or anything in your lifetime? They join in. They don't even know what they're fighting about, but they start attacking them. And the magistrates, they didn't go, "Wait, let's have a fair trial." They tore the garments off of Paul and Silas. Poor Silas, he didn't even do anything. They tore the garments off of them and they gave orders to beat them with rods. Boom! 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 They beat them with rods. They inflicted many blows on them. And then they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Oh yeah, they're safe. Their view of safety was that the jailer took them and he brought them into the inner prison. What that meant was the inner prison was saved for the worst criminals. They brought them into the inner prison and put their feet in shackles, blood streaming down their face, beaten, swollen, bruised. Now, I would think, if I were Paul, poor Silas, if I were Silas, "Lord, I didn't even do anything." And Paul, Lord, I am here for you. You gave me the power to cast that demon out. Why would you do this to me? Why are you making me suffer like this? But that's not what Paul and Silas did. Who knows how long it happened, but about midnight, probably they weren't brought out into the marketplace at midnight, so they had been there for hours. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And they were singing hymns. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. And it says the prisoners were listening to them. It was quiet. There was nobody saying, you guys, it's midnight, go to sleep. How dare you? Shut up. They were listening. They were hearing these prayers. They were probably dumbfounded. Who sits in prison, beaten, and sings and praises God? And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. All of a sudden, everything starts moving around. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Their shackles were off, and nothing happened. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He knew that if all these people escaped, he was going to be tortured worse than anything that they had experienced. So what's he going to do? He's going to kill himself. Now, if I were Paul, I might say, yeah, that's right, you take that sword and kill yourself. You just threw us in prison. We don't even belong here. But that's not what happened. Paul cried out, stop! Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Not only did Paul and Silas not go anywhere, but the rest of the prisoners didn't go anywhere. He says, stop! We are all here. And the jailer's like, lights! Give me lights! I gotta see what's going on here. He rushed in and trembling with fear. Can you imagine that fight or flight mode? Like, oh my gosh, I'm about to die. And so he's got all that energy and that, ugh! And he rushes in and he gets down before them. He's trembling with fear. And he says to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Is it too late for me? And that very moment, they look at him and they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. We're going to speak the word to your whole household. It doesn't just stop with you. Everybody that you love can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And they spoke of the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Who knows how many of the prisoners gave their hearts to the Lord that day. They're sitting there in silence. Something changed for them, right? But we're hearing about the jailer. He took them that night, the same hour, and washed their wounds. They had been sitting there with all the wounds, the blood caked on that whole time. And he washed their wounds, and then he was baptized at once. He said, I am taking a stand for Jesus Christ. And his whole family, the husband, the dad, the brother, was just saved. He was about to die. His wife knew how bad this was if he had to kill himself. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. He ministered to them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What would Paul and Silas have missed if they had just said, how dare you, God? And I follow loved you. What would they have missed if they had chosen to turn against God? And how could they be so content that while their feet are locked up in shackles and they're in the inner prison, beaten with bruises, that instead of turning on God, they could delight and they could sing and pray? Today, we're going to look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. And I want to see, like, what does this look like? What kind of man is this that he could live this out? And so we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. And the first point that I want to bring out to you is understand God's motives for your thorn. It is protection from conceit. Understand God's motives for your thorn. It's protection from conceit. Paul, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, had just been boasting. And I see the words at the beginning of verse 1, I must go on boasting. What was he boasting about? Was he like talking about how awesome he was? But it says that he was actually boasting about how much he suffered for the Lord. That he had been through 5 beatings of 40 minus 1, which is 39 lashes, where they took whips and they beat him, and they figured they'd kill him if they went 40 or more, so they do it 39 times. 5 times in his lifetime he went through that. He had been imprisoned for a huge, at least 5 years of his ministry was being imprisoned. He was beaten with rods, he was shipwrecked, all kinds of things that he went through. And he said, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Is that what you boast about? That's not what I boast about. It's not what I want to boast about. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. You can kind of think the Jewish, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he says in the third person, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He's talking about seeing God on his throne. And whatever he saw, we don't know, but it happened 14 years earlier. He said that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So why speak about it now? He's not going to tell what the visions and revelations are because God said not to. But he's talking about it. So why speak about it after 14 years? Because he wanted to point to Jesus. And he thought, what if I tell them this story? Maybe they'll see that they can trust Jesus. And so he talked about these revelations man may not utter. Now I think there was an entire book called Revelation that we're gonna be studying soon as a church that John wrote. God let him write all this down. And in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, Isaiah tells this whole picture of seeing God in his throne. He was allowed to utter it. We have other prophets in the Bible who shared all kinds of visions, and they were allowed to tell them, but this one could not be told. How huge must it have been for God to say, don't share this one? But it changed Paul's life. And he says, on behalf of this man who saw the visions, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. What? My weaknesses? Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears of me. He says, I will boast of my weaknesses. Even though I could boast about a lot more. I mean, he was a Pharisee before, you know, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was all these things. But he said, basically, I want you to decide about my integrity based on what you see in me and hear me say, not on me talking about my credentials. He says, basically, does my life provide or prove genuine integrity, a genuine love for the Lord? I would say, for somebody who ends up in prison for something they didn't do wrong and has been beaten and continues to sing and pray, I would say that their life proves pretty good integrity. But he says in verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. A thorn was given me in the flesh. Now, we don't know what the thorn was, and I think it's good that we don't, because we might go, well, I don't have that, so, you know. But what it means is that it's a sharp affliction. This is not something small. I mean, he talks about beatings and all of the different things he went through, being shipwrecked and being imprisoned. He didn't consider that huge. So whatever this thorn was, it was big. Well, who gave it? It says a messenger of Satan. So a demon was given the opportunity to harass him. Like in the book of Job, where Satan goes before God, and God says, have you seen my servant Job? And he's like, well, yeah, of course he follows you, because, you know, he's got everything. He's got money, he's got kids, he's got a nice wife, he's got plenty of food. But, you know, if you hurt him, then see if he follows you. And God said, okay, you can go touch him. You just can't touch his body. And the moment he does, it's not like Satan goes, I wonder what I'll do. He was out of there. And he started attacking Job the moment he had the choice. And then when he went back to God, and God said, have you still seen that my servant Job is serving? He said, yeah, but you didn't let me touch his body. So God said, you can touch his body, just don't take his life. I mean, this, God allowed that. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. And here we are where Paul says, and Job never even knew why. Paul at least got an answer from God, but probably not the answer he really wanted. It wasn't that God said, okay, we'll just take it away. But Satan's purpose was to harass Paul, which means to violently attack, to strike with a fist, and the Lord allowed it. So what was God's purpose? Like, did he hate him? No. God's purpose was protection. Protection from what? He just got beat up. He says twice, to keep me from being conceited. To keep me from being conceited. What is wrong with conceit? I mean, it's not that bad, is it? But it says that God opposes the proud. Pride is more dangerous than the thorn. Let that sink in. Pride is more dangerous than the thorn. The thorn points us to God and our need for God. Pride pushes us away from God. So what kind of thorn might you be dealing with as you think about it? Is there something that just jumps to your mind? The thorn is not your sin. Whatever you're dealing with, the thorn is not your sin. Now, God allows sometimes for other people's sin to touch you, but the thorn itself is not your sin. And God allows the thorn to protect us from the sin. Because what happens is when a thorn comes in our life that we didn't cause, we often will respond to it with sin. It's kind of our choice. Do we respond by turning to the Lord, or do we respond with sin? And from verse 10, which we'll jump to later, but from verse 10, we know that that thorn could be weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And all of those don't match up to the devastation of conceit. Conceit is worse than weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Well, how do I know that I'm really conceited? I mean, I'm I'm kind of a humble person, right? Three signs that I have conceit. First, I'm unwilling to let God's word be my whole teacher, or God's whole word be my teacher. I might not like what it says. I mean, it just said that God allowed a thorn to harass him from a demon. I don't like that. Let's rip that one out of the Bible. I'm conceited when I say, no, I don't want your word to be what I follow. I don't like what it says, so I avoid it. Or maybe I'll just twist its meaning just a little bit, you know, so that it kind of fits better with what I'm thinking I should do. I mean, how many times have people said, the Holy Spirit has led me to believe that I should go rob a bank? I don't think it's the Spirit. We might look in Scripture and see that it's not that. I pick and choose what I'm willing to believe, and I'm unwilling to pray about it, except that I'm willing to say, why? Lord, why? When we continually ask God why, the question is, are you asking God, why are you failing me? Why are you not doing what I want? So that's the first, that I don't look at the word of God to be my teacher. Second way I know I'm conceited, and there are probably lots more, but I'm giving you three. I'm offended. How dare you? I deserve better than this. I should have my own way. And when we walk around grumbling and I shouldn't have to go through this. Why? Why shouldn't we have to go through it? Have we died on a cross? And even if we had, our blood couldn't pay for the sin. And the third one is, I'm not content. I should have things better. I want things to be different. I don't actually know what I want. And so I let anxiety and worry take over. I people please to try to make peace. Just make my life easier. I'm not content, and I'm always trying to fix everything. That's basically saying, God, you aren't big enough to handle this. And God wants to protect us from these things. These things destroy us. What happens when we hold on to the conceit is we miss out on the depth of relationship that God wants to have with us. And we miss out on relationship with others. I'm too busy putting a hand out because you should be treating me differently rather than allowing us to be restored and come in. I miss out on the peace that surpasses all understanding. Does that even make sense? Peace that goes beyond anything you can understand. We miss out on that, but God wants to give that to us. We miss out on hope, and we miss out on experiencing his grace. Think about where Paul could have been if in that Acts 16, if he had let his life be ruled by conceit. Would he have even cared about the jailer? Would he have been singing and praising God? Would he even have shared the gospel with these people? He would have been too busy saying, how dare you, to the jailer, and how dare you to the Lord. But God protected him from conceit. And look what God did through him. And God wants to use you in the same way. He wants to do those things through us. And we might go, but I don't want the thorn. But what do we miss out on when we refuse to look at him and only focus on the thorn? So understand that God's motive for the thorn is actually protection. Regardless of what the demon wants to do, God wants to protect you. And number two, understand God's grace and you will be able to delight in the thorns. Think about that. Understand God's grace and you will be able to delight in the thorns. Is that really possible? He says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Three times. God, please, please take this away. He begged him. That word pleaded, he begged God on his face, arms down, head down. Lord, please, this hurts. Take it away. But God didn't. The problem with the thorn is when we focus on it, it blurs our perspective. The thorn blurs our perspective. What I don't realize is that what I want is not always what's best for me. James 1:17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father, and he doesn't change. But I don't see that when all I can say, how can a thorn be a gift? I don't see it. I don't have the whole picture, but the question is, can I trust that God does? Can I trust that he is faithful? This is what God says to Paul when he begged him. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace, grace, what in the world? How can grace be that good? What is it? It's called, it's undeserved favor. Favor that I don't deserve, that you don't deserve. And so what does that mean? I looked in thesaurus.com because I was like, Lord, I just need a better picture. Like, what is grace? What is it? And these are some of the words it gave. It's compassion, goodness, affection, kindness. God's affection for you is what you need. And these are things that we don't deserve. And it's not, because underneath the synonyms, they have the antonyms, and it's not cruelty. How often do you feel when you're facing a thorn that God is being cruel? It's not cruelty. It's not him being harsh with you, which is what we actually deserve. We deserve the harshness. So why did Paul know God's grace was undeserved? Because Paul understood the gospel. There's a pastor named J.D. Greer, and he says, we know that we understand the gospel and that we embrace it when we see ourselves first as being sinners and then being sinned against. And Paul said, as in last week's passage, that he was the foremost of sinners. He knew what God had done by showing him unshakable mercy. And he said, I hear you, Lord. Your kindness, your grace, your affection. One of our biggest problems with the Lord is that we don't see how deep our need is. We think that he owes us. We think, well, my sin's not that bad. I mean, I needed him to die on the cross, but, you know, just for these couple things. But what we don't see is that any selfishness, any pride, anything is worthy of death. And it's not just death on a cross. It is eternal separation from God. And until we recognize how deep our need for him is, we won't recognize how great his grace is. And that is conceit. And God wants to protect us from that. God calls it his grace sufficient. I don't really like that word because I think it's kind of like, that's enough. You know, but actually, when you look at the original word, what it means is it makes you content. God's grace makes you content. It satisfies. His affection, his compassion, his sympathy, it satisfies you. It is what makes you content. Well, let's just consider what God calls sufficient, because it does say in, you know, the translation, his grace is sufficient. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, That is what God calls sufficient, far more abundantly. Sufficient for God is abundantly more. And he says, my grace, my affection toward you is what will make you content. My grace. It is not just, you know, some little peon's grace. It is the King of Kings. It is the creator of the universe. It is the Most High God who is over all, and there is no God before him, and there will be none after him. He says, that's what will satisfy you. It's God's revelation. It's God's protection through a thorn. It's God's favor, and it is sufficient. Now, I'm not an academic, but I did read that this is written in the perfect tense. Okay, so we'll just move on. What in the world does that mean? It means that what was said in the past continues to be true in the present and continues on. It's perfect. It always was, it always is, and it always will be. It isn't just that Paul received grace from God and that was enough to satisfy him and make him content. It's true for us today, and it will be true for all eternity. That God's grace met Paul's need because it expressed God's acceptance and pleasure in him. And it meets your need because God's grace expresses his acceptance and pleasure in you. God's grace met Paul's need and yours because it is always available. There is never a time that we cannot have God's grace in our lives. There's a pastor named Jerry Bridges, and he was an author who is now experiencing this in full measure because he's in heaven with the Lord. And he said, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. He will reach us, and we need it every single day. God's grace met Paul's need and yours and mine because it is the very strength of God. He said, my grace satisfies, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For it's connecting his grace to his power. It's powerful affection. It's powerful kindness. That power is God's power. So it's huge. And the Greek word, I'm not even going to say it because I'll pronounce it wrong, but it means dynamite. It's the same root word that the word dynamite comes from. It's explosive power. It's blow up a building power. It's huge power. And it says it's made perfect in weakness. And that word made perfect means complete. It's fulfilled. God's power is fulfilled in your weakness. This is the same Greek word for made perfect that Jesus said on the cross when it's translated, it is finished. Is that not cool? So the same power that broke sin's power to enslave us, as it says in Romans 6:7, the same power that disarmed the power of the devil and put him to open shame, as it says in Colossians 2:15, he does not have power to destroy your soul. He only has power to deceive you, and that's only if we let him. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, from Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, is the power that God will rest on us to fulfill our weakness, our strengthlessness. The fact is, I am truly weak. We each are truly weak. We don't always see it that way, but we are weak. Our conceit is what keeps us from realizing just how weak we are. We are powerless to produce results. Paul couldn't get rid of the thorn. Paul couldn't stop them from throwing him into prison. We are powerless to produce results. He had no power over the thorn, but the thorn was a reminder for him of his weakness. The thorn is a reminder for us of our weakness, so that Christ's power is what we cling to. If I think I'm strong enough, I won't go to the Lord. My power is weak. Warren Wiersbe then says, my suffering, my thorn, is not a tyrant that we often think it is, that controls me, but a servant that works for me. My suffering is not a tyrant that controls me, but a servant that works for me. When we come to the point in our life where we realize that Jesus is all we have, we can't get through it without him, that's when we come to the realization that Jesus is all we need. When we're looking at our circumstances to be our satisfaction, we will never be satisfied. I don't care what the circumstances circumstance is or how good it is. It doesn't satisfy. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, because I have his favor to make me content, because I have his power resting on me, I will boast all the more gladly. The Greek of that word, all the more gladly, or those words, means most sweetly, most pleasantly. I will boast most pleasantly about my weaknesses. I will have no resentment. I will boast even more in my weaknesses than I will be worried about the pain from my thorn. I will boast even more in my weaknesses than I would boast about the richness of revelations, whatever God has revealed to me. I boast about my weaknesses. Paul stopped asking God to remove the thorn. He stopped asking, and instead, he chose to sweetly boast about his weakness. Why? That's not easy to do. And the answer is right in the passage. So that. Whenever you see so that, it's a purpose. There's a purpose. It's connecting something. So that Christ's power may rest on me. Christ's explosive power may not just, oh, it'll be there, you know, a little bit here when you need it, a little bit there when you need it, you know, oh, wait, maybe he's going to be late. No, it will rest on me. Christ's explosive power dwelling over me, covering me. It's always there. The only way we don't know it is when we're turning so much to our thorn that we forget to see that he is the one who gives us his grace. In my weakness, as I boast in it, my flesh, which is going to be the arrogance and the conceit and the how dare you, that is crushed. And the fact is, Romans 8 tells us that our flesh hates God. Our flesh hates God's power. And our flesh stands against God's grace and strength. So in order to experience God's power resting on me, I have to do what the world calls completely foolish. The world will look at me and say, you're an idiot. What I have to do is delight in my weaknesses and boast in God's strength. What are we called to boast in as believers? From passages in Scripture, Jeremiah 9:23 through 24, not in my wisdom, not in my strength, not in my wealth. Boast in knowing the Lord. Boast in the fact that I know the Lord. And Psalm 34:2 says, boast in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, boast in the name of the Lord. His name represents his character and his reputation. Hebrews 3, 6 says, boast in our hope that is in the Lord. Galatians 6, 14, boast in the cross of Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 12:10, boast in my weaknesses. I boast in God's power. I boast in God's goodness. I boast in the hope that I have in him. But in myself, I boast in my weaknesses. Verse 10 says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have to tell you, I pray this passage for myself, and I'm not there yet. The actual verse in the Greek says, therefore, because Christ's power rests on me, I'm not just content, I delight. That word is delight. I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for Christ. He delighted in all of those for me, and I delight in them for him. I'm willing to do it for him because Christ means more to me than the thorn. Christ means more to me than the thorn. I can't delight in anything until I'm content. How do I get content? By Jesus. He gives me what I need to be content despite my circumstances. I can't find it in myself. How will I know when I'm allowing God's grace and strength to make me content? We will be able to be content even when our circumstances feel like a thorn, because our hope is not in our circumstances. Even in weaknesses, that powerlessness to fix my circumstances. How often do we think it's all on us to fix it? And it's not. How much freedom would we have if we would recognize that and delight because God will sustain us? Or delighting in insults, that treatment that people have where their whole goal is to humiliate me. I can delight in that because I know that Jesus was joyfully humiliated for me. I can delight in hardships, those distressing circumstances that come on with compelling force. Can you imagine a distressing circumstance? You're standing in the middle of wherever, and people grab you and drag you and beat you. He delighted in distressing circumstances that came on with compelling force because Paul knew that no distress is too difficult for the Lord. And hopefully you and I will learn that too. Psalm 118 verses 5 and 6 says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they beat him, but they can't take away his soul. They can't take away his eternity with the Lord. He delighted in persecutions, harassing and attacking. That word is like hunters tracking their prey, which is what happened to Paul. People followed him all around to try to ruin his life. He was able to delight because Jesus was persecuted for him, and his reward with him is greater than the pain. Jesus delights in you and me, and our reward with him is greater than the pain. He could delight in calamities, torturing confinement with no way out, like being in the inner prison with your feet in shackles. He could delight in that. That's how he could sing, because he was singing and praying Psalm 18:19, probably as part of that, where it says, I delight because he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. How often are we in the middle of the story and we think there's no hope? And God says, hold on, your story's not over. Paul was delivered from that prison, and the jailer washed his wounds. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. When I am weak, then I am strong. I am emptied of my own strength so that I can be filled with the Lord's strength. The question I wrestled with as I went through this passage, and I'm telling you over and over again, and I'll probably still wrestle with it more. It was, how can God's grace be enough if our circumstances don't change? How can God say he's protecting us if we still have the thorn? That doesn't make sense. Paul said in his weakness, he was able to delight because in my weakness, God does the extraordinary. That's how. In our weakness, God does the extraordinary, like in Acts, giving him grace and joy instead of grumbling and using him to redeem souls for all eternity. So the question to ask is, what's your goal? If your goal is freedom from all the thorns, you will never be satisfied. And you think about it, when in life do we not face some kind of thorn, with or without God? There will always be thorns. And if it's our goal to be free of it in this lifetime, we will never be satisfied. We will be free of it when we're with him face to face, but in this lifetime, we will not be satisfied. So the goal can be, if you're willing to take it on, is to live in the strength and grace of Jesus. If living in the strength and grace of Jesus is your goal, then you can delight. You can be satisfied. You can have sweetness to your soul. If you turn the page, there should be another page right after that, that is of your notes, that is all about God's grace. To understand it. And I'm just going to quickly walk through what it is we have with God's grace, because it's a word, and we miss out on what, how big is this word? We are saved through the gift of God's grace. Without God's grace, you wouldn't have salvation. We are saved in Christ, and we stand in grace. You stand. Everywhere you walk, you stand in God's favor, his compassion, his affection for you. Psalm 5:12 says that he surrounds us with his favor as with a shield. You are shielded by God's kindness, by God's love, by his goodness for you. He says that he lavishes us with grace. It is poured on you. You're standing in it. It's surrounding you and it's pouring on you. It says that our hearts are strengthened by grace, that God gives us grace to strength to overcome sin, and that our hearts are strengthened by grace. It says that he understands our weakness. He sympathizes with our weakness. He's not just leaving you there to hang out to dry. He understands. And then he says his grace is what helps us in our time of need. And we are always able to get to him with his grace. It says that his throne is grace and his seat is mercy. How cool is that? Jeremiah 31, that God helps us survive the wilderness. He helps us survive the thorn, even when it's hard, and it's tied to his everlasting love and faithfulness. Grace builds us up and gives us our heavenly inheritance. It is not just for the here and now, it's for all eternity. Without God's grace, you would not have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's being guarded for you for when you see Jesus face to face. And in Romans 11, it says to experience God's grace, we have to give up the notion that we have to earn it. It is undeserved. God's grace is bigger than the thorn. We can live the same delighted life that Paul lived when he was beaten, when he was imprisoned. We can still sing hymns or, you know, contemporary worship songs and pray. We can still take it to the Lord. He does not leave us out to dry. We can always bring it to the Lord. It's not buck up and deal, it's take it to the Lord. You and I can have that same unshakable delight if we're willing to see that God is there to protect us from conceit, which is worse than the thorn. And we can stop fighting against the thorn and delight in his grace and strength. Yes, our weakness, but his strength resting on you. So the question to ask yourself as you go out from here is, what's my goal? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. I am blown away that it is always there for us, that it strengthens us, that it gives us hope, that it is your affection for us, your comfort from love. Lord, I know that with this many women in this room, we all have thorns. There are thorns that each one of us is struggling with, and you are protecting us from pride. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see that you are protecting us from pride rather than thinking you have abandoned us with a thorn. It is a shift in our thinking, Lord, a massive shift, and I pray that you'd give us the strength to shift there with you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.